Thank you, Barb. I wrestled with what to preach about this morning, what to say to you exactly. I don't think when I was in seminary that there was a course or even a class on what to say in your last sermon before starting a sabbatical. If there was, I think I missed it. I wasn't sure if I should, pull a Paul and say something like what he says in 2 Corinthians 13 when he writes, "This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." Doesn't quite sound like the message I wanted to go with this morning. In fact, it sounds more like Roz in Monsters, Inc. Anybody, Roz? "I'm watching you, Wazowski. Always watching." I don't think I want to threaten you before I go. Maybe I could go with Paul in either Philippians or Colossians, where he tells the Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And then to the Colossians, he says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." I think both of those are appropriate. So I wasn't quite sure still where to go, and so I did what I usually do when I'm stuck. And, well, on Friday morning, before I was going to start writing, I was already set on Isaiah 43. But before I started writing, I asked Natalie, what should I say in my sermon on Sunday? And she looked at me, thought for a second, and she said, "People, people." I said, "I think I can work with that." So we'll see if I can slide that into the sermon today. And just so you're aware, I will be quoting Natalie at that point. We as a church and as a society are still feeling the impacts of COVID. And we are just now, maybe not just now, but we are starting to reemerge into what feels like perhaps normal to most of us. And yet the last 16 months have been some of the most disorienting months of our lives. As a church, we're on the eve of my sabbatical right now, but more importantly, we're also on the eve of Steve's retirement. And so what I felt God calling me to say as we're entering this extended time of transition, we're still kind of recovering from this disorientation, that I needed to offer some words of comfort and encouragement and also words of challenge to remind us of our identity and of our purpose, of who we are and what we do. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 43 if you haven't already. Now, at this point in our scriptures, by the time we get to Isaiah 43, Israel is itself in a time of disorientation. The Assyrian kingdom came and ransacked the northern tribes of Israel. In our context, specifically in Isaiah 43, the Babylonians had now come and had ransacked Jerusalem and the southern tribes of Israel. The people of God are in exile, wondering what comes next, wondering if God will come rescue them again like he did when they were slaves in Egypt. However, Isaiah tells us why Israel is in exile in this time. He says so at the end of Isaiah 42, right before our passage. He says, "Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, they did not obey his law, so he poured out on them his burning anger. The violence of war enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart." Isaiah makes it abundantly clear at the end of chapter 42 that Israel's own idolatry, their rejection of God, their unwillingness to commit to following God's ways and the law are why they're in exile in the first place. It's almost like Isaiah is saying, "People, people, you did this to yourselves. But now, do you hear our passage started? The next verse. "But now, this is what the Lord says. But now, that was what happened. However, God has some promises to make for the people now. And these promises of God found in Isaiah 43 are incredible. They remind the people of who they are and what they're called to do. But now, God says, the tone is so different here. The one who created you, who formed you, do not fear. I have redeemed you, called you by name, you are mine. I will be with you. I will protect you. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will gather you back, everyone who is called by my name. What promises God gives these people. The people of God, people, God formed people, whom I formed. Their identity is rooted in their relationship with God, formed and created, saved and redeemed, called by God and called by God's name, precious and honored in God's sight. Stark contrast to what we just heard in Isaiah 42. But now. But this is who the people are. And what are they to do? What is their purpose if God is offering them another chance here, promising to be with them even in the exile? What is it they're called to do? Now, I suggest that their purpose in life is to live into their identity, to live into these God promises for them. In the case of Isaiah 43, this means not living in fear, for God has redeemed them in the past and is with them in the present. Not only that, they are called to trust in God's presence, even in the midst of future turmoil. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Perhaps it's in the times of most intense suffering, of most intense trials, that we actually notice God is with us. Moses warned in Deuteronomy that when the Israelites entered the promised land, settled it, and were comfortably in houses that they didn't build, with more than enough for the life that they had, that they would forget God. Isaiah in chapter 42 says exile happened because of this, because the people were blind and deaf to what God was doing. You've seen many things, but you pay no attention, he says. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. They have forgotten. But we also see in these promises from God not only that his presence is with Israel in their most difficult times, that clearly still means that the waters and the fires of life will still be there too. God promises to be with them, to steer them through the difficulties, when they pass through the waters, when they go through the flames. Not that he would take away these difficulties or these times of disorientation, just that he would be with them through it. The question for Israel is, will they pay attention to what God is doing? Will they notice God's presence with them? Will they continue to ignore God's activity in their lives? Because God calls them to pay attention, to notice the signs. Because God calls them to be his witnesses, his chosen servants, witnessing that I am the Lord, I am God. Now, in order to be good, incredible witnesses, one has to pay attention, to know what you've seen. They need to notice what God is doing among them, both in good and in bad times. Times of stability and times of transition. Times of want and times of plenty. For God formed these people to be witnesses and to proclaim God's praise. This is who they are and what they are called to do. Now, in continuity with this, as Jesus enters the story, we move from God and Israel to Jesus and the church. Just as God calls Israel to live into their identity and in his promises, trusting that his presence is with them, to be his witnesses, proclaiming his praises, so Jesus calls the church to do these things too. Jesus, Paul and Peter, they often remind the church that they are God's called and chosen people. Jesus' death and resurrection delivered and rescued them from evil, redeemed us from sin, saved us, forming us into God's people, Spirit-filled, who embody the fact that God is with us as we become part of God's family. We're also called by God's name, as we find out in Acts 11:26 that in Antioch is where the first followers of Jesus are known as Christians. They bear God's name. It's who we are. Our identity rooted in our relationship with Jesus, our Messiah. The question then is, what do we do with that? What do we do because of who we are? The church is called to trust in Jesus' presence, both through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's present with us, but because Jesus was also known as Emmanuel, God with us. He tells his disciples at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that surely I am with you to the end of the age. Just like God said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And because God is with us, we're called to not fear and to trust God's presence with us in the face of trials and suffering. Like the Israelites, we, the church, are called to be witnesses of God's activity and power to the ends of the earth, proclaiming our praise to Jesus as we go. Now, if you're curious, I have, I don't know how many different scripture passages referenced in here that if you'd like to know where I'm pulling from, you can ask me afterwards. But our identity, our purpose, they matter. Who we are and what we do matters because we are God-formed people, Jesus-formed, Spirit-formed people. So how we live matters. Because it's not because of us. It's because we are a part of God's kingdom. Our identity is rooted in God. It's because of what God did through Jesus on the cross and by raising him to life again. Because without the resurrection, none of this does matter. Paul is adamant about that fact, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the importance of the resurrection. And he caps that super long chapter about how important the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is with this incredible gem in verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of Christ's victory over death, that redeemed and saved us, that formed us into people of God's kingdom, because of Jesus' victory over death, nothing we do is in vain. The resurrection validates our lives. It validates our work, our ministry, our everyday living as we live in the kingdom of God. It is not in vain because Jesus died and rose again. That is good news. What we do matters. We have purpose on this earth as people of God, living lives modeled after Jesus, witnessing and praising God, what God is doing as we pay attention to God's activity in our lives. Now, what's great about this is, like in Isaiah 43, this identity and this purpose are for all people, not just kings or prophets, not just leaders, but for all of us. Now, earlier in Isaiah, the prophet would often be sent to speak words of peace and comfort to the king alone. His message was for the king. Like in Isaiah 7:4, he's sent to King Ahaz to say, "Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint." But in Isaiah 43, it's an eerily similar message. A message that used to be directed to just the king is now directed to the exiles, to all of God's people. "Do not fear, for I am with you." Our small, faithful, everyday moments matter in our living for Jesus. Because of the resurrection, what we do matters for God's kingdom. Now, if you've ever thought that what you do isn't important, please do not believe that lie. faithfully responding to God in the big and the little moments matter. Whether you're in places of power or confronting power, whether you're in places of leadership or not, if God has called you to where you are today, live faithfully. Because as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he reminds us that God sees what we do in secret. And the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward what is done in secret. So faithfully raising children, packing another lunch, making another dinner, meeting with friends, cleaning your house to host people, having a friend over for coffee, working the fields, interacting with strangers or colleagues, building relationships, being a stable and faithful, sure friend and companion, witnessing to Jesus and praising God. These are things that will change the world. Because not doing these things, not living faithfully, ignoring what God is doing around you is exactly what got Israel in trouble and in exile in the first place. It's the little things that matter. It's a daily devotion to God. Now, there's a scene in the Hobbit movie, An Unexpected Journey, where Gandalf the Wizard is asked why he wants this small, inconsequential, unpowerful, naive little hobbit named Bilbo Baggins to be part of this great journey that they're on. And Gandalf says, "I don't know." This other wizard, Saruman, believes that it's only great power that can hold evil in check. Gandalf says, "But that's not what I have found. I have found it's the small things, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Simple acts of kindness and love." The question is, what is God calling you to do? The exiles and their disorientation, their transition back to the promised land and out of Babylon, in the midst of their trials and tribulations, were called to be simply witnesses of what God was doing and to proclaim God's praise because of that, to live into this promise of God's enduring presence with them, to not fear the storms that were coming their way. What is God calling you to do? In our time of disorientation coming out of the pandemic, in this time of transition here at the church, in the midst of the chaos of life, what is God calling you to do? Because what you do matters. You were formed and created by God, chosen and called, redeemed and saved. You are precious and honored in His sight, loved and cherished in God's eyes. I believe that God's presence has been with us, is with us, and will be with us. Do we have eyes and ears to perceive it, hearts that are paying attention? Can we be witnesses and partners with what God is doing in our midst, all around us? Can we live unafraid of tomorrow, knowing that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is most tangibly with us in our times of turmoil, disorientation, and transition? You know, God has a history of saving His people, of making a way when there is no way. May we trust that the God who raised Jesus from the dead, forming us into His own people, journeys with us, giving us a sense of who we are and what we do. May we perceive what God is up to, and may we proclaim God's praise when we do.